Sister Hot Ear just prior to me coming to speak. Well, we're going to come to a... good morning, everyone, by the way. We're going to come to a longer than usual reading of Scripture. And so what I thought would be helpful is just to pause and ask the question, well, why do we read the Scripture in an environment like this? And more importantly, the so what question. What's the outcome? What do we anticipate as being relevant about reading Scripture together? So to help us with that, we've got the Bible Project and their thoughts on the public reading of Scripture.
I was reading the Bible, which, you know, is kind of hard to do, but I came across this verse that says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching.
Yeah, this is in Paul's letter to Timothy, who's a young pastor, and he's telling him about ways that he can keep his church community engaged with Scripture.
Okay, so preaching the Bible, I get. Teaching from the Bible, I get that too. But what about this reading Scripture together thing? Is that something I'm supposed to care about? Why did Paul think it was so important?
Oh man, for Paul, this was a really significant practice for the people of God. Think all the way back to Mount Sinai, where the Israelites were just rescued from Egypt. They're no longer slaves, and they need a new identity, a new story to live by. And so Moses, he gathers the people together, and he reads the Scriptures aloud. He reminds them of where they came from, who they are, and the new future that they're called to live for.
This was the first public reading of Scripture in the Bible.
Yeah, and it didn't stop there. When the people finally got into the land, they did it again. Joshua pulled the people together, and they all listened to the Scriptures read aloud so they could remember where they came from and how they could keep living as a part of this new story.
So this is something they did all the time, then?
Well, actually, no. After Joshua died, we don't have any more stories of the people coming together to hear God's word. Instead, the people forgot their story, and a whole generation arose that didn't know their God or what God had done for them. But then, centuries later, a king named Josiah rediscovered the Scriptures, and he was so excited that he called Israel to begin this practice once again. It sparked a renewal movement. That is, until the people forgot once more, and they ended up in exile. And so this is why, when Ezra and Nehemiah came back from the exile, they needed to remind the people who they are and how they are to live.
So this is a powerful practice.
Yeah, in fact, reading Scripture together became a core part of Jewish life. It was done every week as they gathered in synagogue. Jesus himself participated in this practice. He even launched his mission during the weekly reading of the Scriptures. He read from the scroll of Isaiah, and then he told everyone these words were about him. And that brings us all the way back to the early church, where Paul told Timothy to keep this practice going, to immerse the whole community in the story of the Scriptures.
Okay, but here's the thing. Most people back then didn't know how to read, so they had to do it publicly. But I could read the Bible by myself.
Yeah, and you should totally do that. But don't underestimate the power of this ancient practice. Reading the Bible by yourself can be hard. It can be easy to get distracted. But something happens when you hear God's word read aloud and when you're with other people. And besides, it's really easy. You don't need anyone to preach or teach. You just need to listen to the Scriptures and then talk about what you've heard. This is what God's people have always done when they enter into new and uncertain times. They remember their story and who they are through the public reading of the Scriptures.
All right. Really good thoughts. I love that clip. So to hear the story and to hear it again, that's odd, and again, are you okay? All right. To hear the story and to hear it again and again so that the story becomes our own. And so here, as we take up and we go through our long walk through the book of Matthew and hear the words of Jesus again and again, his story, that the Jesus story would become our own. It evokes for us images and a way of life and patterns that we are to live by. And today we'll be particularly challenged by that. So as we come this morning to this public reading of Scripture, I want you first to pause and to picture in your mind's eye a visual image of Jesus. So you might want to grasp hold of perhaps maybe something from classic art, painting from years gone by. Maybe there's a really strong image from a children's Bible story book that you remember from years ago, or what you read to your own children. Maybe an image from a movie about Jesus. So just grab hold of that visual image right now. I want to ask you, what is Jesus doing in the image that you've taken? Where is he? Who is he with? What is he feeling? I'm guessing that many of you will have gone quickly to a suffering Christ on the cross, maybe a resurrected Christ with his disciples. Maybe you've grasped hold of a let the children come to me, Jesus, or a teaching the disciples, Jesus. Maybe a suffering Christ, a resurrected, a teaching, a with others, Jesus. Did anyone else come up with Jesus somewhere else, doing something else, feeling something else? Thank you. Something else. So raising Lazarus from the dead. Two over here. Very good. Thank you. All right. You may have picked an infant Jesus, many popular images, or a young boy Jesus in the temple. Today is a different image of Jesus. It is not a popular image of Jesus. Try this one for size. Thank you, Lance. This is the angry Christ. And here is Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees that sit on Moses' seat, therefore do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven, where you do not go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross sea and land to make a single convert, and you make the new convert twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the sanctuary is bound by nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is bound by the oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the sanctuary that made the gold sacred? And you say whoever swears by the altar is bound by nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar is bound by the oath. How blind you are! For which is greater, the gift or the altar which makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the sanctuary swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by the one who is seated upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of a cup and of the plate, but inside, full of greed and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so the outside may become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and all kinds of filth. So you also on the outside look righteous to others, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. And thus you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How can you escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets, sages and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town, so that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I tell you, this will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is angry. Jesus is steaming mad. And we need to come to grips with an angry Christ. What does this anger mean? What makes Jesus angry? How does this aspect of Jesus' story shape our growth in Christ-likeness? It is profoundly challenging. So let's pause and ask for a moment, what is it that makes Jesus so angry? Take verse 3. Therefore do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. Tying up heavy burdens hard to bear. They have an approach to the scriptures, the Old Testament as we have it, the law and the prophets, which creates many, many rules, but does not bring about heartfelt, God-focused life change. They come up with rules about making oaths, about whether it's about the altar or what's on it, or about the gold and the temple and what's sacred. And we remember back to those earlier words of Jesus the Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be yes and your no be no. This is clearly a part of what is behind those words. We needn't come up with unnecessary rules about making oaths, but it comes from the honesty and the purity of our hearts as people who have an inward, Godward life change. They come up with rules about tithing to the nth degree, right down to the herbs in their gardens. And Jesus said, you're making up these rules and neglecting the weightier aspects of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. They've created their rules which make them blind to the things of the very kingdom of God. And therefore have failed to walk in the very presence of the living God who created them and called them. What makes Jesus angry? Why is he so steaming mad? Consider verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have a place of honour at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. They want biblical knowledge. They want scripture on their tongue. They want a place in the community in which they receive honour, where they have a name and status. This pride and pretense makes Jesus mad. That word there, phylacteries, your Bible might translate that as prayer boxes. They are small leather boxes right up to this day, which Jewish people will strap to their forehead or to their arm and have long ties that go round and round their arms, which they'll use in their prayer times. And Jesus sees this, and he's incensed by it. In these boxes have select verses of scripture, which they're taking to their prayer times. And Jesus is thinking, you're strapping the very words of God to your body, but not letting it create true, heartfelt, God-focused life change. And Jesus is steaming mad. Because Jesus' heart, his great longing, it is for a God-focused life change. And in a way, these scribes and Pharisees, they've got so close. They understand about life change, and they understand about the importance of the scriptures. And yet their focus is all wrong. Their life change is about status in the community, about having people under the thumb and having a position of power, having a name within the community, and not the weightier measures of the law. And so Jesus said, the greatest among you is to be your servant. The weightier matters of the law are about mercy and justice and faith, not having name, status, or power over others. Jesus is incensed by this. You're so close to the scriptures, and yet you've missed the kingdom of God completely. The kingdom of God, which is the very presence of the King and his rule, which evokes a God-focused, beautiful life change in his people. And this is what makes Jesus mad. So what do we do with this? As we take this public reading of Scripture and hear this aspect of the story of Jesus, and we examine this aspect of Jesus' character, what does this say to our growth in Christ likeness? in many ways. I'll speak for myself, and you may be in this position too. We are very much like the scribes and Pharisees, and we also have no excuse. You see, the scribes and Pharisees, they had the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Many of them will have known that law to the nth degree. They had the history of the prophets. They had the writing prophets recorded in great scrolls, read aloud in their synagogues, daily, weekly, at special festivals. You see, they were without excuse. They had it all. They had all the means required for that God-focused, heartfelt life change, and yet they missed it. I'm without excuse. I'm without excuse. I heard the stories of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture read to me from my very earliest days beyond my living memory on my mother's knee. It was our tradition. Come on, boys. I'm one of four. Come on, boys. Onto the couch. Bible story with Dad before bed. That was my life. Sunday school, Rutland Street Chapel, every week. Won the prize for memory verses. Probably felt a little bit of pride about that one. Barely missed a Sunday at church. I am without excuse. I have had every opportunity. Goodness me, I have higher degrees in theology and preached hundreds of sermons. I am without excuse. I am to know what the kingdom of God is, and I am to walk in it. I need to know the living, transforming power of God and not be overburdened by rules, but to know that my journey is a scrambling for the bottom where I may serve and be humble before others. And if I fail to do that, I'm without excuse. There's an old Negro spiritual. It goes like this. I won't sing it. The words go like this. My mama, she taught me how to pray. Mama, she taught me how to pray. And if I fail to pray and my soul be lost, ain't nobody's fault but mine. I've got a Bible that I can read. I've got a Bible that I can read. And if I fail to read and my soul be lost, ain't nobody's fault but mine. We need the Word of God to take us to that place of Godward, inward, beautiful and free in the presence of the Spirit of God, life change, which will be marked by humility and servanthood before others. I'm without excuse. What about you? Jesus is angry. He's steaming mad. What do we do with this? How do we let this story, this character of Jesus, shape us and our journey to Christ-likeness? Because anger is really hard. You see, I like to think about like the love of God and the peace of Christ. I have verses committed to memory like Jesus says, "My peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid." I love that verse, John 14. I roll that out of my prayers for myself and for others. What I don't roll out of my prayers is, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being sentenced to hell?" You see, this picture of Jesus, I struggle with. I like a peaceful lamb like Jesus. I like the "let the little children come to me" Jesus. Not the "you brood of snakes" Jesus. And so what are we going to do with an angry Christ? And a part of that difficulty is trying to connect with the anger that is in me, that is in us, and finding just a complete disconnect. You see, for however frail and failing my attempts at love and joy and peace and faithfulness may be, I still find a connection to the God of love, joy, and peace and faithfulness, and desire that and long after it. When I try to connect with the anger that is in within me, I find that I'm in trouble. What makes me angry? Who didn't put the lid on the toothpaste? And I thought, oh no, I can't connect with that. And then I think, okay, so what about if it's not me, if it's like in the community or something, okay. And then we see what, we turn anger into entertainment. And it's a Joseph Parker, Huey Fury, at each other kind of anger to make us watch the telly and buy tickets. And nah, we can't do that either. What do we do with this anger? Or maybe, like, we have entire campaigns against anger. Family violence is a blight in our community, and it is not okay. And we pick up the Bible and we find that Jesus is angry. And do we ask, well, Jesus, is this really okay? And take a chill pill. What do we do with Jesus' anger? Another part of this problem is that we struggle to bring these thoughts into our corporate worship. Just like those ideas about the public reading of Scripture, when we roll out those words of Scripture and we let the transforming power of the Spirit of God indwell in us with those words, we are shaped. But we don't pick up Matthew 23 to help us with that. We race to the peace and the love verses to help us with those things. I've had opportunity to read a guy much brainier than me. His name is Walter Brueggemann. He's a very well-known Old Testament scholar. And he has this idea which he calls the costly loss of lament. The costly loss of lament. Lament, that crying out, that anger, that what we hear in Jesus, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had heard the prophets. Jesus laments for Jerusalem. Luke records that story with Jesus weeping. Lament, that crying out, that anger, that calling to God was no stranger to the writers and the readers of the Psalms. How long, O Lord? There's actually an entire book of the Bible given to lamentation, a crying out, but we don't bring it into our worship. So Walter Brueggemann, he's thinking about this. We don't bring lament into our worship. Is that a problem? And he suggests that it really is. And it brings us to our politics. Here we are, election weekend. It brings us to Matthew 23, because Jesus is talking to these scribes and Pharisees. He wasn't speaking just to religious leaders. You see, in Hebrew society, first century, they had no distinction between religious and political society. Their religious leaders oversaw their social life. One reason why Jesus would say, hear these scribes and Pharisees and do what they say, but don't do as they do. It's because the law and the prophets held together how the community was to be shaped. Have you ever had a problem with occupational safety and health and all the rules that come around that for like your workplace? Well, occupational safety and health had its genesis in Deuteronomy, in the law of Moses. It turns out that the flat-topped Mediterranean roofs, they were a health hazard. Put a wall around them, for crying out loud. Have you ever stopped to think about like our health rules, notifiable diseases, real sensibility about, you know, would we quarantine somebody and on what basis to protect others? Had its genesis in Leviticus. That's where it all started. And the priests were to preside over that, to make sure notifiable diseases were to be kept apart from the people. The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, They were the keepers of social law and order. And so this stretches way beyond religious worship, but how we interact as a community. Walter Brueggemann asks, is it a problem that we don't bring lament into our worship? And he suggests that, look, if we can't bring our complaints to God, if we can't wave a fist and say, how long, O Lord? The Lord God Almighty, who is our highest authority, how are we going to be prepared to take our laments, our complaints, our protests to other authorities that exist under God, like our elected politicians? And Walter Brueggemann suggests a dumbing down in the Christian community and our capacity to advocate for the matters of mercy and justice, indeed the weightier measures of the law. What do we do with an angry Christ? And how does that Christ-likeness shape us? I'd like to give an example. In 2011, a 15-year ceasefire between the Kachin people, who are ethnic Burmese from northern Myanmar, a 15-year ceasefire broke down between them and the Burmese military government. And all hell broke loose. Civilians were running for their lives, many civilians are being killed. For Kachin people, former refugees in New Zealand, this was terrifying. This was their brothers and sisters, their mothers, their fathers. Indeed, for some of them, it was their children. What do they do with that fear and indeed with that anger and that lament? Where and how do they direct those great concerns and this matter for justice and mercy? And so certainly as I was able to meet with these people who I fellowship with and are close to, we were able to bring these matters to God in prayer and indeed to lament, to cry, to be angry. And yet, this need to lament and to cry and to be angry, it needs to be directed also to our elected politicians who have positions of power and who need to be confronted with the matters of justice and mercy in the world. And so we sought to advocate for the needs in Myanmar. And we took a bit of a shotgun approach. We just sent emails and phone calls out to any and every politician who seemingly could possibly ever listen to something like this to see if something stuck. One or two stuck. So in 2011, the then Honourable Keith Lock, MP, Green MP, responded. And long story short, we were invited, this Kachin community were invited to his offices. Now picture a moment what this meant for these people. Born and raised in Myanmar, where they're not allowed to meet publicly, where they are forbidden to protest, where they have zero access to elected leaders in the community. And here they are, lining up, having their bags checked, going into the plush parliamentary offices. And pause for a minute and ask yourself, what would you hope from an MP based on what Jesus would want for leaders, based on Matthew 23? Take the elevator up to whatever it was, 11th floor, with their glass-walled offices, very plush. And here comes Keith Lock. What was clearly a hand-knitted jersey. I think he was wearing slippers, jeans. Grey hair, somewhat dishevelled. Came in with his executive assistant and we sat round a board table. And you heard their stories. One lady in her broken English, she shared about where this fighting has broken out is her hometown. that the last communication she had from her mother and father and siblings was that they had to run for their lives. And she hadn't heard from them since. And she shared her story solemnly with tears in her eyes. I looked up and Keith's executive assistant was in tears. And Keith Locke, he responded, he honored that woman in the most beautiful way. He sat there in silence and he just paused. And he received her words from the depth of the emotion that she gave him. I was so impressed. He responded humbly. He acted reasonably. He sponsored a public demonstration, which he turned up to. Never once did he look like he was vying for a newspaper headline or a position or some kind of influence beyond what was reasonable for him to share what he was able to do within his parliamentary role. He was humble. That's what we need of our church leaders. It's what we need of our elected politicians. And I was privileged to see it in that moment. Another one of my friends that I fellowship with, he said, and again in his broken English, he pointed to his stomach and he says, I feel all loose now. It was a way of him saying, I don't feel uptight anymore. Because he had a place to lament. He had voice to his anger. He had a means of approaching authority. God, worldly. And I would hazard to say that in their lament and their anger, they felt something of what we should all feel in true worship. And that is a drawing near to the living God. And so I'd like to ask you, how is your worship? Does the fullness of the emotions that you feel have an earring before God? When you see a pettiness to your anger, are you able to lay it down before a God who calls us to love and serve? When you sense that righteous anger on matters of mercy and justice, are you able to advocate in a godly and humble way before those in positions of power? Do you come before the Lord with those matters of justice in the world? And are you able to grasp hold of the words of Scripture and use them as your own? How long, O Lord? And as we embrace the fullness of the character of Christ, we will find ourselves, according to Jesus' longing, walking into the fullness of the kingdom of God that is under his rule and in his presence, with his character and his way of life, not burdened by rules, but changed with a Godward, inward life change according to his Holy Spirit. This is the way of the Lord. And Jesus today encourages us to walk in it. So let us pause and pray. And let us seek a fullness to our spirituality, which is Christ-likeness in all Christ's beauty. Let us pray. Dear God, we pray that you would so strengthen each of us to draw ever nearer to you, to never know rules as a burden, but the beauty of life transformation according to the power of your Holy Spirit. That we would know your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. that we would know the fullness of the nature of Christ in us as a community and as individuals, and that we would take the fullness of Christ's likeness as humble servants into our families, into our communities and our places of work, and so to be your salt and light in the world. In the same name of Jesus we pray, and for the glory of your great name in the world we ask. Amen and amen.